chapter 8. This is a well-known chapter, one of the more commonly known chapters in the book of Ezekiel. This is one of the ones that is quoted from or out of a lot. As we get into it, if you haven't read it already, you'll go, oh yeah, I've heard those kinds of things. That's Ezekiel chapter 8. Oh wow. What we're going to do, what Ezekiel's going to do, what the Lord's going to do, and what we'll go through together, is we're going to begin to deal with the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity. Here it comes. And we'll begin to deal with that. And that's what chapter 8 begins and takes us into. So this is what we read. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Oh boy. Now you recall, he had shaved his head. You recall that he had been doing a lot of different things. He's been acting out some parables, acting out some things so that we could all learn what's going to be happening to the children of Israel over there in Judah. Now he, of course, you recall, Ezekiel is a captive living just northeast of Babylon while he's writing all this. He tells us the date. Now, this date isn't based on just out of the clear blue. The date is really based on, it's the sixth year of the king Jehoiachin's exile. That's what he means by it came to pass in the sixth year. The sixth year of what? King Jehoiachin, he's been in exile now 6 years. This is probably, it looks like, the month of September. The year is easier to do. It's 592 B.C. And it's about 14 months after Ezekiel's first vision. Remember the vision of the angels with the wings and the chariot? You remember all that? I'm sure. If not, go back to chapter 1 and do that again. So about 14 months now. So he's had some time to grow a little bit of hair. You'll see what I mean. Remember, he did shave his head, shave his beard and shave his head. Remember, he shaved all that and put that into those different stacks. And one he burned and one he chopped up and one he threw to the wind. All that stuff. Acting out the parables as the Lord was showing him. Well, what Ezekiel tells us in verse 1 is, I was at home. And the elders were there with me. The elders were there. Looks like they were probably there to see if they could find out what the Lord was saying. Although they didn't listen to Ezekiel, they knew that he was a so-called prophet of God. So it looks like they were there saying, all right, what's the news? Tell us what's up. What's going on at home? We're hearing bad reports of what's going on in Jerusalem. Fill us in. Or something like that's going on. Because here's what he says. Came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me. So the elders have come to see him. They're sitting around in his living room. And Ezekiel now is going to have a vision. Because he says this, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. He wasn't expecting it, but here goes. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. You'll recall this. In his description in chapter 1. From the appearance of his loins even downward, fire. From his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel. I'm sorry, let me read that again. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. I wanted to read 2-6 to keep this, to group it together so it makes sense. I was sitting in my living room. It's about the 14th year of the ministry here. Or I'm sorry, 14th month of the ministry here since the last vision. And so I was sitting in my living room, and the elders were there with me. And Ezekiel said, I saw the figure like the form of a hand. Well, the figure of the Lord, basically. He says it, he describes it as he did it to begin with in his vision prior to. He says, sort of like a man. Figure like that of a man. And again, what he's seeing is, as we saw before, the glory of the Lord. Remember that? He couldn't give us detail like he could about the angels. God is just too glorious to look upon, and so he's describing basically God's glory. So he says, figure like of a man, from his waist down, it was like fire. From his waist up, it was like he was bright, glowing metal. Now, when you go and you go to the book of Revelation and you read John's description of Jesus, you'll notice his feet are like what? Glowing metal. Right? Like burning brass or glowing metal. Well, so you're seeing that they're seeing the same kind of things here. He stretched forth what looked like a hand and lifted me up by my hair. That's funny. Not to Ezekiel, I'm sure. He lifted me up, he says, between heaven and earth. And he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And so, of course, we are Christians. Therefore, we've got to find something in here to fight about. And so, what do you think the fight might be? Well, right. Did God lift him up and literally put him there? Or was it just a spiritual experience? And so there's the camp that says, no, he was there. And then there's a camp that says, no, it was a spiritual thing. Paul says, I knew a man about 14 years ago. Was taken to the third heaven. In other words, the first would be where the birds fly. The second would be where the spaceships go and the planets live. And the third heaven would be God's throne room, the place we call heaven. I was taken to the third, that man was taken to the third heaven. He says, whether I was there bodily or in spirit, Paul says what? I can't tell you. Were you there, Paul? Yes. Were you there in body or spirit? Yeah. I can't tell. I don't know. I was just there. So that's the fight among the scholars. That's exactly what you'd expect because, you know, like it does make a difference. Doesn't it? I was going to change everything in your life if he was only there spiritually, right? And of course, everybody can form their opinion. You form yours. I've got mine. You form yours. But this I know. God picked him up by the hair and lifted him up between heaven and earth and carried him over to Jerusalem, set him down at the temple. Ow! The north gate of the inner court at the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was taken there, and the first thing that he sees when he looks around, the first thing that he sees is an idol. He says, he calls it this, the image of jealousy that provokes to jealousy. Something was there in the place of the Lord God himself. There in God's temple, in God's house, something was there. Right in God's own house, something was there. We're not told exactly what it was, but we do have an idea of what it was because we have read through 1st and 2nd Kings, remember? And 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We've been through those, and so we have an idea of what's there. Most scholars believe, just because of what we read in the Old Testament scriptures, that it was the image of the Canaanite goddess of fertility. And she was called Asherah. And there was some kind of connection between this goddess and her husband, the god, what's his name? I forget his name. And then the god Baal. Somehow they were all linked together. So the worship of Asherah also included the worship of Baal. Okay, you with me? I don't mean to confuse you. Just want you to know kind of what's going on here. Normally there was a pole that they, an Asherah pole that they would use and worship at. And probably that's what the image was. But there's a connection there with Baal. Now, if you'll recall, there was a queen, a wicked queen, named Jezebel. She worshipped the goddess Asherah. She brought in the Asherah pole to the temple area. You know, her husband king, she could get away with that kind of thing. She brought in that, as well as the worship of Baal. And they were worshipped kind of together. So there were 400 prophets that were the prophets of Asherah and Baal. And I think maybe if you've been through your Old Testament, you remember a situation where the prophet Elijah dealt with those 400 prophets of Baal, so-called. Asherah would be included in that. And you remember the whole scenario and the situation, how Elijah actually made fun of them while they were trying to get Baal or any of the gods to pay attention. And he mocked them. He even says at one time, maybe your god's in the restroom. I mean, he was just plain rude. I like it. Now, even though Jezebel introduced Israel to the worship of Asherah, as well as Baal, even though she introduced it, it was placed in the temple area. As you go back and read through the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd, and Chronicles. And this will all, it puts the picture together for you. But there was a king who placed this Asherah pole right inside the temple area, right inside there. And that king was the worst king that Israel ever had. Do you remember his name? Who was the worst king Israel ever had? This is a test. Had this been an actual emergency? Manasseh. Remember him? Remember that guy? It looks like he repented at the end of his life. That's what it looks like here in Scripture. Aren't you glad? Because he was a dog. I mean, that guy was bad. He was the worst. Do you remember how he got to be king? I mean, think about this whole scenario. This amazes me. God is really pretty smart. I mean, let's give him that. You know, he knows all this stuff. But let's go back. Set your way back machine to Hezekiah, who was a very good king, a really good king. And it was time for him to die. Do you remember that? That sad, sad story about that whiny Hezekiah. I mean, except for that little bit, he really did a great job until then. Then Isaiah came to him in Isaiah 38, said, Hezekiah, you know, comb your hair, get your orders in affair, or affairs together in order, and you're going to die. Orders in affair, comb your hair. I was trying to make it rhyme. How am I doing? And Hezekiah started crying. He didn't want to die. He's just like us. Anything we can do. We'll spend huge money on health tips. Oh, I saw the newest one. Have you heard the newest one? Carbonated beverages are linked to cancer. I thought we were going great when that whole chocolate thing came out, man. Remember? Antioxidant. Now we're doing this carbonated we're killing ourselves. Well, we want to last long, so did Hezekiah. Do you remember? Not only did he cry, it says he turned his face to the wall and he wept and whined unbelievably. And so God says to Isaiah, man, oh my goodness, this guy's pretty upset. All right, I'll tell you what. You go back to him and you tell him, I'll give you 15 more years. You know, he would have been so much better off, even though we don't think about it this way. He would have been really, if he'd have just died, man, I mean, he'd have gone out with medals and accolades and, man, fireworks, and it would have been Hezekiah. What a dude. Instead, he cried so hard to stay. God said, okay, I'll let you stay 15 more years. Those years, as you read through Scripture, turned out to be the worst years of his entire life, and they turned out to be the years that would eventually destroy the entire nation of Israel. Because right away when he got well, I mean, the word got out around countries, Hezekiah is hurting, he's going to die. If you want to send him a get well card or flowers or something, now's the time because he's finished. Then the word got out, you know, thanks for the get well cards, but man, the Lord God miraculously healed him. So kings from all around the nation, surrounding nations, started sending him congratulations. Oh man, what a great thing. The king of Babylon sent gifts, flowers, and a whole company, an entourage of people just to say, wow, dude, man, congratulations, that is cool. And Hezekiah says, I know, boy, my God is good. Our God is so powerful. Let me show you everything we've got. Remember that? And he showed them all their weapons. This is it. The whole nation, here they are. He's not smart enough to keep military secrets, you know, because he's happy. He's been healed now. Oh, here's all the weapons. Oh, and you got to see this. Look at the gold and the, you know, Solomon pile. Look at that. We are loaded. And man, I'll show you some of the things in the temple. You can't touch them, but you got to see these things. Remember, he showed them everything. And Isaiah came to him after the tour group left. And Isaiah said, what did you show the king of Babylon? What did you show the entourage? And Hezekiah said, I showed him everything. Isaiah says, you're a fool. You've made a mistake. This is going to destroy our country. That's what put the idea in the king of Babylon's head to one of these days come over and crush Israel and take everything they had. He didn't know what they had until Hezekiah had to blab it. Then Hezekiah, during this time, has a son. Oh my goodness, things are going great. God's blessing. He's got a son named Manasseh. When that son grows up, becomes king, and when he becomes king, what does he do? He puts the worship of that false goddess right inside the house of God. So now we come back to Ezekiel's time, and God says, Ezekiel, here's the judgment that's coming upon my people. Let me show you why. I mean, maybe people are thinking that I'm not honest, that I'm not righteous, that I'm not merciful. Maybe people are thinking that I'm mean. Let me show you. He picks him up by the hair, takes him over there between heaven and earth, carries him over, sets him down, and he says, look. I looked at this idol of jealousy. And notice, everyone, key point. When I looked at this idol of jealousy, the glory of the Lord was still there in the temple. Let me read it again so you know what I'm talking about. Verse 4. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes. Now the way toward the north. So I lift up my eyes, way toward the north. Behold, northward at the gate of the altar, the image of jealousy in the entry. The glory of the Lord is still there. But he's having to share his house with a false goddess. And the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and says in basically these words, do you see what they're doing to me? Now, isn't that amazing to you? The glory of the Lord is still there in his temple, and also the so-called glory of Asherah, the Asherah pole. And they're worshiping that instead of God in his own house. And God says to Ezekiel, look. And Ezekiel looked and right away noticed that image of the jealousy. And God says, do you see how they are treating me? Do you see what they're doing to me? God notices. It is not escaping his notice what's in his house. He says detestable things. Furthermore, he says in verse 6, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn to it again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. The Lord said, do you see what they're doing to me? Detestable things, abominable things, things that will, ready, drive me from this sanctuary. That I should go from my sanctuary. This is the house of the Lord. This is where he put his name. And he says, look what they're doing. This will drive me from the sanctuary. We won't get to chapter 9 tonight, but in chapter 9, the glory of the Lord will depart from the sanctuary. Of course, once the glory of the Lord departs from there, it's just some stupid nice room, isn't it? With gold in it and stuff. Really nice little vases, nice little lavers, nice little altars and things. But it's nothing. It's just nice stuff that's going to burn. Things that will drive me from this sanctuary. And it looks like it must have been a complete shock to Elijah. I'm sorry, to Ezekiel. It must have freaked him out. He's never seen it like that. The temple of God floored him. And the Lord looks at him. And I mean, his eyes must have been big, probably in unbelief. And the Lord looks at him and says this, I'll show you more. There are things that are more detestable than this. In our language, God was saying, oh man, this shocks you? You ain't seen nothing yet. I'll show you more. There are worse things than this. And think about it. Worse than having the pole of Asherah right in the sanctuary of the Lord? God says, oh yeah, watch this. Look at verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. Now we're going further in. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than they do. The Lord brings Ezekiel to the door of the inner court there. The inner court of the temple area. And there was a hole in the wall. Or a hole started. And so God, he looks at it and he says, man, there's a hole. And so God says, go ahead and dig through. Start digging through the wall. Just dig a little bit. And Ezekiel digs and he finds a door. And the Lord said, go on in. Go on in and see what's going on in there. See the abominations going on inside. So Ezekiel digs his way through, goes on through the door, and to his amazement, there were idols, drawings of all sorts, all over the inside of the walls. There were idols of Egypt, idols of Canaan, idols of Babylon, Moab. They were worshiping the creature instead of the creator. All kinds of beasts. Every kind of animal, every kind of reptile, every kind of bug, they were worshiping it. He said there were 70 when he called them ancients, you and I today, what you and I would say is spiritual leaders, elders or spiritual leaders, 70 of them. Much like in Jesus' day, the 70 which made up the Sanhedrin or the complete authority, the Supreme Court of Israel. These are 70 of the leaders. Now, Moses chose out 70 to help him through his routine, his daily routine. You call that? From that point on, that was the number that was used regularly. That's why you find 70 in the Sanhedrin. Now, here, in other words, we're representing the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. And they are worshiping snakes, reptiles of all kinds, animals, lions, and bears and horses and you name it. Every kind of bug. They would probably do the little frogs, the mosquitoes, the flies. Remember, there was literally a lord of the flies that was worshipped by the Egyptians. And they're worshipping these. These are the spiritual leaders over God's children. And this is what's going on inside the temple. Now, Ezekiel recognized Joazaniah. He calls him by name in the scripture there. It's in verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Joazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now that shocks Ezekiel, and the reason that it does is as you go back and you read through and find these names in Scripture, Shaphan's family had remained true to the Lord while all the other priests and other leadership had rebelled. Now Ezekiel is seeing even Shaphan's kids have gone the way of everyone else, and they're worshiping the false gods of all sorts. They were in secret worshiping false gods. What did they say? The Lord doesn't see us. The end of verse 12. The Lord has forsaken the earth. God can't see what we're doing. They're inside the temple. This is not only in their own hearts, but this is going on inside God's house. They're worshiping idols, false gods. And they think God can't see. Now, praise God, you and I never do anything like that. But just think about this. The things that people are doing today. And the attitude is, there's no God. God can't see. I don't even believe there is a God. They thought God wasn't around to catch them, remember? He's left the earth. Their words, the Lord has forsaken the earth. He's not around. You know, it's the same way today. Many say this, there is no God. There's no God. You know, what you're doing is wrong. Oh, that's your truth. You know, there's no God. Oh, really? What happened to him? I don't think there ever was one. If there was one, he's dead. He's gone. He doesn't care about us. I mean, look around. There's no God. So, you know, we just do what we want to do. Worship what we choose. Nothing's going to happen to us. And so, proclaiming themselves to be wise, they became fools, we learn in the book of Romans. And they start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So they're worshiping bugs, and they're worshiping cows, and they're worshiping horses, and they're worshiping reptiles, alligators, or snakes. You look around the world today, and you see the animals that are considered holy. Rats over there in India. Holy rat. Disease carrying ugly little things. Yeah, well, if you have a nice little rat at home, God bless you. That's different. A friend of mine says, my daughter just loves rats. Every time one dies, we just have to buy another one from the pet store. They're just like big mice. I say, oh. Well, you ought to get a snake because snakes will eat those. Those are all so cute. And people worship those. That's what these people were doing. They say, God doesn't see. We can choose any lifestyle we want. God doesn't. There is no God. I don't believe there is a God. He's left the planet. You know, ladies and gentlemen, God has left the building. Right? He's gone. He doesn't care. He doesn't see. Do anything I want. Do anything you want. That's what the people are saying. Hey, this is between us two. And this is what we choose. And there's no wrong. It's just what we want. But the Bible is teaching us here, God sees. And he wants Ezekiel to see it so that Ezekiel can explain to everybody why this judgment is coming. Because when things go wrong, what do you hear? Why did God let this happen? I thought you didn't believe in God. Now you want to know why God let it happen? I thought you didn't believe in God. Why are you asking where was God when this took place? They say there is no God. He's forsaken us. He doesn't see and he doesn't care. That's our society today. God's dead. They say he doesn't exist. He doesn't see and we can do anything we darn well please. If it feels right, do it. If we want to marry, we will. If we want to divorce, we will. I noticed in the news, a piece of news, let's see, I think it was this morning. Today and yesterday all run together. Mondays and Sundays run together with me, but I think it was this morning. The so-called, and I didn't know this, there is something called the rap industry. Did you know that? I mean, I heard that there was rap, and here's an oxymoron, you know, rap music. That's like saying Microsoft Works, you know, postal service, rap music. And now they're saying it's a whole industry. I don't know where I was. How did it get there? Somebody made it a billion-dollar industry. Somebody did, but I can honestly tell you without fear of contradiction that I have not helped them. If it's on the radio, I turn the, and it doesn't matter what they're saying. It's just rap industry. Well, listen, guys, in the news, they have moved, the rappers are saying they have moved to the next logical level. Now, what would the next logical level be from rap? Tongue twisters? Brain teasers? No, obviously, porn. And so the rap industry has now moved to the next obvious level, which is porn. Now, they're pretty pornographic as it is. If you play the quote, music, the things they're saying are impolite. The videos, I haven't watched any, but I've seen excerpts from some, and the excerpts would make a pig blush. But the next obvious level is porn, and so they are now filming more of it. It is called underground rap, except it's being shown on television, and it's pornography with rap music. Well, isn't that what it's always been? It's just going the next step. And to the rappers, I'm amazed at the language, the next logical step. That's logical. It makes sense to us. That's part of our culture. That's what we are. They worship the creature instead of the creator. They're doing that right in a nation that belongs to God. Right in a nation that God started. He gave us the land. You know, he's going to take it back soon, as you can see. But he gave it to us. He helped us set it up. He's blessed us tremendously. And so the next logical step is their videos are going to be more graphic. They are selling multi-millions into the billions of garbage. And I know, I just know it, that some so-called Christians are buying it. I just know it. I just know they are. Someone say, you say I'm a Christian, yet you'll buy rap music to keep them going in their logical progression, in their logical steps. As if to say the next logical step to rap in music industry is porn. So they've already gotten into it. They are hiring porn stars and that's where a lot of these girls, by the way, are coming. That you're, when you guys watch MTV and you watch this rap, the rappers, that's where many of these girls are coming from. The stars from the porn movies. You're getting familiar with their names and faces, and it'll go from there. As if to say, the next logical step. So that is if to say, God cannot see this. God doesn't exist. If he does, he doesn't care. He can't see it. We're just doing it. We're free to do it. He's abandoned us. We're just doing our own thing. But Ezekiel chapter 8 says God does see. And because he does see, he will move. But we're not finished. He will move, and I believe soon. And God asks Ezekiel once again, do you see what they are doing? Worshipping these false gods, the creatures. Excuse me, do you see what they've done? The leaders of Israel have abandoned the Lord God and are worshipping idols at their own shrines, even inside his house. Each of the leaders, notice, had their own favorite god. But then God looks at Ezekiel, who is now really freaked, and God says, there's even more. There are even more abominations. God says, we're not done yet. I've got more to show you. Once again, you ain't seen nothing. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, or then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these. He's not done yet. He says, he took me at the entrance to the north gate, or the gate at the north, and there were women, the women of Jerusalem, were weeping. Just sitting there, weeping. You have this, it's a congregation of the women of the city, and they are weeping. What are they crying for? Well, they're mourning the death of Tammuz. Because Tammuz, the false god, is dead. As a matter of fact, Tammuz dies every year. And the celebration of the pagans is to mourn the death of that god each and every year. Tammuz is the Hebrew version of the Sumerian god Dumuzi. Does that ring a bell with you? Any of you that have studied any of the... No? Ancients? Okay. He is the god of vegetation. Dumuzi. Or in the Hebrew, Tammuz. The god of vegetation. Now, how would he die? Well, obviously, he would die off in late summer and in the fall. Right? The leaves would fall off the trees. All the plants would start to go brown and go dormant. And Tammuz is now died. The god of vegetation. So you always want to make sure that you weep and mourn and make a big show, because when he comes back in the spring, you want it to be a good spring, a good harvest. You want there to be a lot of rain, so everything comes back green and full, and right? And then you celebrate that with sexual rites when, of course, spring comes back again and the god comes back to life and everything just blooms and blossoms and colorful. And you know, you got to make sure you treat him right. He dies off in late summer and fall, comes back to life in the springtime. Vegetation comes alive and sprouts again, and everybody goes, ah, Tammuz is back. What were they doing? What were they worshiping? Nature. That's easy. The term that you and I use today, well, you and I don't, but I mean, when you hear the term used, we call her Mother Nature, don't we? And of course, we understand that witches, the Wicca religion, worship Goddess Mother. Who's the mother? Earth. And all the vegetation, all the greenery, of course, they worship. And they, when they worship, in some of their main ceremonies, they worship sky-clad. Now, when you are sky-clad, what are you covered with? the sky. So you don't need clothes, right? So you understand the Wicca rituals of being naked, and they'll go out into the forest and they worship in their sky-clad routine. And that's where all this is coming from, you see. Mother Nature. You got to treat her right. You've heard that lately, haven't you? What is it? Feng Shui. God bless me. Say that three times and you'll probably say something you shouldn't have in public. Feng Shui. Is it a religion? Oh, they say, oh no. It does come from the Taoist religion of the Far East. But it's really a way to get in touch with your inner self. To communicate with your higher self. And so Feng Shui, as those of you who are now getting into it are learning, is what? Decorating your home and your office correctly. For what? For the power, for the spiritual strength that you need, for all the things. And it comes from, really, the earth, doesn't it? And you have to set your office up accordingly. As I was looking up today in Feng Shui, they have a little section on where you should set your desk in your office. And you need to set your desk in your office not too close to the main door. Because if you stare at the exit long enough, what you see is what you get. So you'll be fired. So you want to set it where you can see the exit, but not staring at it all day. Why? So that you have the power of seeing who comes in and out, and you can control your destiny and your situation. But they say, this is not a religion now. Don't misunderstand. And I thought, that's as far Eastern Hinduism as you can basically get. You're creating your own reality. You're trying to change your own world. You're going to change your health. You're going to change everything by Mother Nature, by the natural. It's the same thing that the women were weeping over back then. The people are weeping over it today, hoping that Mother Nature will come through. Don't want to make her mad. You know, today nature is worshipped by billions of people on this planet. No different than those weeping Israelite women in Ezekiel's day. Instead of worshiping the Lord God, the one who sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike, they're worshiping some god called Tammuz, hoping that everything will be green in spring. Got to be nice to him now. You don't want to upset Mother Nature. You don't want to make her mad. You don't want to get Tammuz upset with you, or spring's going to be a real downer. We laugh because we are so used to that. So used to the thinking that goes behind that in our culture. But God doesn't laugh. Instead of thanking the Lord God for the springtime and the harvest, as the psalm says we ought to do, He's the Lord of the harvest. They had taken to worshiping another false god. And you notice there are false gods and goddesses for every occasion you can think of. You think about this. The Christian farmer or the Christian businessman who prays to the Lord of the harvest, who seeks the Lord God Almighty for the things that they're looking for. They pray. They literally pray for rain. Is it a sin to pray for rain? No. I mean, it makes perfect sense. Who sends the rain? The Bible, Jesus says, the Lord God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Who should we be asking for rain? Tammuz? I don't think so. But God says, Ezekiel, we're not done yet. Wait, there's more. Verse 16. There are greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, back inside again. Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, we're right now at the altar where sacrifices are offered. Between the porch and the altar, about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Sun worshipers. Inside the temple area, between the porch and the altar, which is where the sacrifices were offered to the Lord God Almighty, right inside the Lord's house. There were 25 men. These men, you can see them as priests. They were there to be offering to the Lord. But instead, in the next chapter, in chapter 9, they're called elders. And this is the place where they should have been crying out. They should have been crying out on behalf of the people because of their sin. That's what these priests should have been doing inside the temple. Wouldn't you have thought? Crying out on behalf of the people. Instead, what are they doing? They have their backs to God, and they're bowing down to the sun in the east. They have their backs to the Lord. These are His servants, His chosen ones that have been called to work inside the temple, to take care of the people, to serve God, which that's an honor, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. These are the guys that should be right there making intercession. Instead, they've got their backs turned to God and they're worshiping, bowing down to the sun. Hey, you got to have sun or you can't have crops. Right? Right? Got to have rain, but you also have to have sun. Don't want to upset the sun. Or the moon, I mean, you got tithes. I mean, you could really get a mess going here, right? Think about all the things that are going on. They turned their backs on the Lord. And they were bowing down in submission to the sun in the east. Showing right inside the temple their complete contempt for God Himself. Do you know it's in the book of Ezekiel later on? We won't get to it now, but coming up, God is going to say something that amazes me. He's going to say, I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap. Do you hear that? Looking for some. Do you know what that means? God wants to bless these people. He wants to hold back His fury. He wants to hold back this judgment. When God was there with Moses, or let me put it the other way. When Moses was there with God on the mountaintop, God wanted to spare the people. Now you say, what do you mean? Well, because when you read the language, you might misunderstand what's going on. God says, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to smash every one of them. I'm going to make a whole new race. I'll use you. What did Moses say? Have mercy. Lord, the Egyptians have heard all that you've done. This would give you a bad rap. Now, here in your mind, you got this picture of God going, that's all I can stand. I can't stand. Where's my stick? And in Moses being kind of, no, I know they're bummers, but Lord, you got to love them. That's the picture you have, isn't it? Here's the picture. God is saying, I want to have mercy on them, but they aren't deserving. I need someone to stand in the gap. Who do you think laid it on Moses' heart to even pray that prayer? Lord, have mercy on him. Who do you think laid that on his heart? You think that he thought of that all on his own? No, it's God looking for someone to stand in the gap. Doesn't that amaze you? God is continually looking for someone to stand in the gap because He is merciful and kind. And here, the ones that ought to be standing in the gap have turned their backs on Him and worship the sun. Ooh, are they in trouble? They turn their backs on God. Listen, we're almost done here, but I want to read this to you because you have to hear it. I know you've seen it, but it's good to be reminded. Listen to the warning that Moses gave the children of Israel directly from the Lord right before they entered into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll read you verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 4. Listen closely to this warning. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. For you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. In other words, you've never seen or heard anything like that when the Lord spoke. It freaked you out, remember? When God Himself spoke out loud to you. He says, take heed, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Watch out for that. the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath. And lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven, when thou look, see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. What did God just tell them? Don't worship images. Don't even make the images. If you make them, you're going to be tempted to worship them. Don't even make them. Don't worship the sun or the moon and the stars. Are there people today who worship the sun and the moon and the stars? Are there people who literally live their lives according to what they think the sun and the moon and the stars are telling them to do on a daily basis? Unbelievable. They turn their backs on God and worship the sun. Verse 17. Ezekiel 8:17. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, will I also deal in my fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not listen to them. I won't hear them. What God is saying is, I want you to see it with your own eyes, Ezekiel. So that when people start complaining that I am not fair, that I am not just, you can remind them of what this is really all about. So that when judgment comes on this nation and people start saying, what's going on? How come this is happening to us? You can remind them of what this is all about. You turned your back on God. You literally turned your back and you began to worship the sun. You literally turned your back on him and began to worship the rappers. You literally turned your back on him and began to worship all sorts of idols and bugs and animals and things. And God has said, anyone that does that. Remember, God said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. Putting the branch to the nose, that's kind of cool. Kind of confusing. The idea carries, or is carried, is this. It's the idea of a smell. Maybe to the people, a really beautiful smell of some kind of incense or some kind of bud. You'll know how people drive by and roll their window down and they'll smell the flowers, or they'll say, can you smell the roses, or sometimes the lilacs, or sometimes, well, you get down south, there are all kinds of smells. I personally like when you're on a motorcycle driving by and smelling the French fries. You know, there's those nice smells, but it's like holding the branch to the nose and smelling something nice. But what God is communicating here, to God, it's a putrid smell. It's a foul smell. It's ugliness. And that's basically they're holding the branch to the nose, and that's what they're going to smell in the long run. They're going to be sorry. And he says, when they're sorry, it's too late. It's what we call, well, pilots call it, the point of no return. You come to a point where you're going to go on from there because you're at least halfway and it's the same distance to go back. So you're at a point of no return. There's no turning back now. God says they've come to the point where they can't turn back. And I just wonder, because I don't know what that point is, because everything that we've seen in chapter 8, we see in our nation today without question. And we've seen it for years. These people are at the point of no return. There is no going back. When they want to change, or when trouble comes, they're going to be sorry and they're going to cry out, but I will not hear then. Here's the chance to cry out, and they won't do it. Isn't that the way we are? We keep going and we keep going and we keep going. And finally, when we get caught or when we're in real trouble, isn't it then when we want, I'm sorry, please let us, you know, and I want to come home. I want to do that. And that's when we want to, you know, we're not necessarily repenting. We're just trying to get out of trouble. Like my little brother, you'd grab him and twist his arm and it would really hurt. And you're really holding it. And he'd say, uncle, uncle, uncle. And when you let him go and he got away from you, you couldn't reach him. And once again, he was calling you names and you had to go get him again, didn't you? He didn't mean it. He just stopped it when the pressure was off. In 9/11, we didn't mean it. We stopped it as soon as the pressure was off. Now we complain in lines, in security, in airports. This is stupid. I hear people, when I fly, I listen to the people. This is stupid. You wouldn't be saying that if a bomb had just gone off this morning or yesterday afternoon. You'd be just keeping your mouth shut and just taking your shoes off and going through nude or whatever they want you to do this week. Because of this, God says, that is why judgment is coming. If you're wondering, that's why judgment is coming. This is why when they cry out, I will not stop, I will not listen. They have gone too far. It's the point of no return. Pharaoh went too far. The way someone described it is he wanted to go this way and God kept saying, turn back. He wanted to go this way and God kept saying, turn back. I'm going this way. God says, no, you turn back. And then finally Moses says, you better turn back now. This is it. And Pharaoh didn't turn back. So what did God do? Grease the tracks so he could go that way faster. He had hit a point where there was no way to turn back, and so God strengthened him. You want to go this way? Go ahead. We'll turn it loose. Grease the tracks. And then he went faster toward destruction. Is it happening in our country? Doesn't it seem to be picking up speed? Turn back, turn back, turn back. Oh, man. No, we don't want to. And it seems like, okay, it's about to break loose, it looks like. What'll happen then? Our own country today, we're at the point of no return, it looks like. God will judge. God sees. He sees what's going on in secret. He knows what's going on inside the walls and the halls of homes, churches, Congress. He knows. God will judge. And God will not, as he didn't allow with his children, God will not let this open rebellion continue forever. And it is open rebellion. When you literally turn your back on God and say, you don't exist, I will not listen to you, and I'll worship whatever I want. God will not allow that kind of open rebellion long. He will move. He will act. He will judge. And when he does, as the scripture continues to tell us, our God is righteous. His judgment is righteous judgment. There will be no wasted judgment. And what he's showing Ezekiel here is, in case you're wondering, Ezekiel, he picked him up by the hair, took him over there and said, take a look at these things. And Ezekiel was flabbergasted. And God said, oh, this freaks you? Wait, look at this. Oh, that's even worse? Wait, look at this. And he just kept on going. He's not done yet. We are. We'll stop here. But we'll go into chapter 9, and I think 9 and 10, and you'll see. The glory of God will depart from the temple. But here's interesting. Doesn't depart from the city yet. Departs from the temple area. Just kind of goes down the street. Look how patient and merciful God is. Let's bow our heads together.